in the palace, still married to Xerxes, and now has like an actual honorable role. Xerxes asks Esther questions about, what do you need? Do you want this? Mordecai becomes the second in command in all of Persia. And then the story kind of just drops off there. So, as we tried to say earlier in this series, we are doing our best to cover this chronologically. So, I have our timelines up here. We're going to do these really, really fast. So, back at the beginning, we talked about how the Israelites ended up in exile in 722. Israel gets taken captive by Assyria. Then, later, by the Babylonians, Judah gets taken into captivity in three stages. So then I'm going to fast forward to the timeline of Daniel. Daniel gets taken in 605, taken into Babylon. He serves many different kings during that time frame, all the way up to the transition from Babylon to Persia, where Cyrus the Great takes over. So Daniel is living until he dies. Obviously, he lives until he dies, but he lives and dies in Babylon, serving all of these different pagan kings, and we see many of his visions and dreams in that situation. Cyrus declares that the Jewish people are allowed to go back to their homeland, and that's where we began in the beginning of Ezra, is that Ezra's chapter 1 through 6 covered the return of the first wave, which should let you know that there's a second wave coming, the first wave of returnees that go back to Jerusalem around 537, 538, somewhere in there. And then they try to rebuild the temple. There's opposition. So they rebuild the altar first, and then there's enough opposition to building the temple that they don't. Haggai and Zechariah prophesy and tell them that it's time to build God's house, so they build a temple. The temple's not all that impressive, and they know that just by the foundations, but eventually they complete the temple somewhere around 516, 515 BC. Then there's this little gap of time during Darius's reign, where Darius expands the Persian Empire to a great new borders, and then we get to Xerxes, who inherits it all, and that's where we just were with the story of Esther. So we have to figure out, because when we get to Ezra chapter 7, Esther and Xerxes are no longer king and queen of Persia. It's now Artaxerxes, which, if you see on our timeline, shifts it several years. So let's try to fill in a little bit of the gaps here to try and figure out her historical background. So in 465 BC, a high-ranking Persian general named Artabanus began his scheme to overthrow Xerxes and take the empire for his family. Depending on the account, which we, again, both sources are from the Greeks, so who knows if either or both of these are accurate, but he either killed Xerxes and then accused his heir, his son, who was also named Darius, then convinced Artaxerxes to execute Darius, or Artabanus killed Darius the prince first and then killed Xerxes because he was worried about retribution. Either way, Artaxerxes, and this is Artaxerxes I, because there's more than one Artaxerxes, but for our purposes, Artaxerxes, he ends up discovering the plot. He kills Artabanus and his sons and takes over the empire from his father. So although he was not originally the heir, he ends up becoming the heir. There are some who think that Artaxerxes kills Darius, which is why we have to have Artabanus kill Xerxes and then blame Darius, and then Artaxerxes kills Darius. So either way, how Artaxerxes ends up being the king is kind of a really awkward situation. His dad gets murdered, gets assassinated, which means Esther's husband gets assassinated. Then there's this family struggle of, okay, well, not only did the father get killed, but one of his brothers also gets killed. Now Artaxerxes ascends to the throne to take over. So his first couple of years were quite tumultuous, not just personally in his family, but also politically as well. So within the first couple of years, in about 460 BC, Egypt throws a revolt. Egypt's always throwing a revolt in the Persian Empire. Like, it's like they throw a revolt, then they don't for like 4 years, and then they throw another one. And so every one of these kings deals with, during a transition of power, Egypt almost always throws a revolt. And so he's trying to push down a rebellion in Egypt, and this is why it is so important for us to keep in mind the historical background, because it just so happens that Jerusalem is a central thoroughfare for the Persian Empire to get to Egypt. So this provides the backdrop for Artaxerxes in the book of Ezra. Before we jump into chapters 7 and 8 today, let's go back to Ezra 4, verses 6 through 23. It's a big chunk of chapter 4, which we didn't cover those verses when we were in Ezra earlier. We kind of talked about it briefly to say that it's from a different time period, but it is included there to talk about the theme that's in this red banner up here, Canaan opposition to the rebuilding of Israel. So if you would like, you may be reading these verses. It is actual documentations of correspondence from citizens in the area around Jerusalem sending a complaint to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes then receives it, gets it translated and read to him. He then writes back and gets it translated back into their language so that they can then respond correctly, that the people in the area of Jerusalem and the Samaria area are complaining that the Jewish people are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, specifically that they're rebuilding walls, and that what they're going to pitch to Artaxerxes is that this is a threat to him because they are going to team up as an act of rebellion with Egypt against Persia. To which we're all like, oh, that's just ridiculous. It's just a small band of Jews hanging out in Jerusalem who just want to have their own little religious thing. However, Artaxerxes reads historical documentation. If we read the biblical accounts, Israel actually does team up with Egypt to throw revolts against Persia, not Persia, but other empires as well. So it's not an unreasonable thing for them to say, hey, if Jerusalem rebuilds its walls and it's your throughway to get to Egypt, this is going to be a problem to you. You're going to lose everything. Oh, man, I got to do it this way. You're going to lose everything west of the Euphrates River. So they send this complaint to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gets it. He makes sure that what they're saying is generally accurate. He says there's these great kings that have ruled in Jerusalem who have actually caused problems for great empires in the past. And so he does tell the people in that area, the officials, go make them stop it by force if necessary. The question is, where inside the timeline up here does that take place? And the short answer is we have no idea. There's a couple possibilities, namely two that I could think of that fit the best. If you have a different one, feel free to share that with me later. But there's two possibilities that this account, this letter gets written to Artaxerxes for one of two reasons. Possibly, as we see today, Ezra gets sent to Jerusalem to help by order of Artaxerxes, and then some wall construction began, and Artaxerxes commands that to stop until he can understand what is going on. The forced destruction by the officials of the walls may be the report that Nehemiah hears about at the beginning of his narrative, and then Artaxerxes then changes his mind and sends Nehemiah to go rebuild the walls. So it's possible that in our story that actually Ezra gets sent to Jerusalem, somehow Ezra, or at least the life that he brings to Jerusalem, motivates the people to start rebuilding the city, even though that's not what he was sent necessarily to do. Artaxerxes hears about it and gets worried, commands it to stop. Nehemiah hears that it got destroyed and then wants to go, and then Artaxerxes changes his mind. That's possible. What I think is more likely, which again, these are all just possibilities, that this happened early on in Artaxerxes' reign during the beginning of the Egyptian revolt. Artaxerxes commands construction to stop due to needing that as a thoroughfare to Egypt and a possible alliance being formed between Egypt and Jerusalem. Then, after a couple years, perhaps being petitioned by Jews in Persia, either in Babylon, Susa, or from Jerusalem, perhaps even Ezra himself, Artaxerxes then sends Ezra to check on the religious state of the Jewish people and to see the state of Jerusalem. And then he then decides that he realizes they're not a threat, so then he also commissions Nehemiah and pays for the walls to be built. I think that that is more likely, that Artaxerxes at the beginning of his reign was filled with way too many things going on all at once. He's worried about Jerusalem being blocked off for everything that way. So let's go to the map real quick. This is the Persian Empire, but we're going to do a little bit of a zoom in so we can see a little bit better the different cities. So over on the right, you'll see three red stars. These three red stars represent three different cities in which had royal households. There's another one way up in Sardis, I believe. But for our purposes in the biblical narrative, these three cities are important. There's Susa, Babylon, and Ecbatana. It's these three in a triangle right there. So the king of Persia does a lot of traveling inside of those three cities, seasonally moving hither and to. We see in the story of Ezra that Ezra is from Babylon. He is in the city of Babylon, although it can possibly refer to just being in Babylon as part of the exile, but more likely he lived around the city of Babylon, and Artaxerxes would have spent some time there as well. Because the question is, and the Bible doesn't tell us, how does Ezra end up knowing Artaxerxes, and why does Artaxerxes care what Ezra thinks? We're not real sure. We'll get a little bit into that into the text today. What you see as a blue star over on the left, you'll see a blue line that goes there. That is likely the path of the returning exiles from this week. But also, as you see, those yellow regions aren't always part of the Persian Empire. That this is the way that Persia would get to Egypt, the red circle. Okay, so it is really important to have accurate and good, clean roadways for them to be able to get down to Egypt to fight the war. And if Jerusalem steps in and starts causing problems, they're going to have to go through Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem to get to Egypt to put down the revolt. Okay, so if we keep all of this in mind, regardless of the order of events, the historical background gives us reason for why Artaxerxes was opposed to building and then decides to build. Okay, a lot of people look at this and think that it's unreasonable to think that the king of Persia would change his mind about building the walls of Jerusalem, but I think if we see it from his perspective, there is a good reason that he would be willing to change his mind. In fact, inside of his letter, he says that there is a chance that he is going to issue a different decree. Okay, so Ezra 4:6-23 is just actual documentation, which is written in Aramaic, that Ezra was able to find in the Persian records of a letter that was written to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes then replies and tells them to stop it and to stop building. So now, with all of that in mind, let's keep in mind the situation in Persia in the royal household. It is still likely that although Xerxes was assassinated, that Esther is still alive. Most tradition includes that she lived much into her older age, and she would have remained in the royal household. This was not an overthrowing from another empire. The family line was still there. She still was queen. But when her son or stepson ends up taking over, she becomes like the queen mother, which all of us as Americans are like, who cares, right? Royalty. But even in England, that is how that kind of works. You have a respectful position for the queen mother, even though she is no longer married to the king. So it is likely Esther is still in the royal household. Also, Mordecai was a high-ranking official up until his death, that there is a good chance that there are plenty of Jewish people within the high-ranking positions of the Persian Empire who would have been petitioning Artaxerxes as he begins his new rule to be friendly to the Jewish people. There's a remote chance, I just want to throw this out there in case you ever stumble upon anything on the internet, there's a remote chance that Artaxerxes was Xerxes and Esther's son. However, that would mean that you have to see Esther as the same person as who the Greeks call Amestris, which linguistically is possible. However, there's lots of terrible reports about Amestris, which again might just be Greek propaganda. But also, having seen what Esther just did last week, which was, hey, can we have another day to kill a whole bunch of people? You could understand why some people might think that Esther wasn't a good person. However, it is statistically, just because of how many women Xerxes slept with, statistically is more likely that he is her stepson. But with Esther still being the queen mother, she would still be able to have plenty of influence in the royal household. We're going to see that come into play more likely in the story of Nehemiah. So, background done. So let's get in. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 begins with a genealogy of Ezra. It says, after these events, talking about in Ezra, Passover and stuff, but we're talking about after Esther and all of these things, King Xerxes is killed. Artaxerxes is now the king of Persia. Ezra, who was, and then we list all of these people in here, what it says son of doesn't always mean like the direct child of, it means descendant of, and the way we know that is because there's only 16 people mentioned in this, which date back way too far for there to only be 16. He's saying, I'm a descendant of this person, who's a descendant of that person. That's how genealogies work. And he's using certain ancestors to point to a thematic reason inside of his family tree. So these are all legitimate ancestors of the man Ezra, but they are not one-to-one. There's sometimes skip generations in there, and that's totally okay. That's not how we would do it here in the West, but that is how genealogies function some of the time. So the list of ancestors here points thematically to the thematic point of the family tree, that Ezra was a priest with a legitimate heritage. Okay, that's what his genealogy is doing. He could have listed everybody, but he's listing people who point to the fact that Ezra is rightfully a priest. The genealogical records of the people coming back from the exile are really important to Ezra. I know they were to the first wave as well. And so Ezra is making sure you understand where he came from. A couple of names of note: Hilkiah. He was a high priest during Josiah's reign, during the great revival of the Jewish people, where Josiah leads them into renewing their covenant promises with God. Then you'll see a couple names down, a guy named Zadok. He was the priest who anointed Solomon, and he also did not side with the rebel at the time. So he was the transitional priest between David to Solomon. But he was a priest at that time. And then going down even further into the list, you'll see Phinehas, Eleazar, and Aaron all pointing back to the fact that his priesthood lineage goes all the way back to the beginning of the priesthood. Although Ezra is not himself a high priest, he's recording for us that he is of a legitimate background to declare that he is a priest. In the next couple of verses, he gets even introduced more, not just as a here's who he is because of who he was born out of, but also who he is as a person. So this talks about his skill set and his commission. So in verse 6, picks up, he says, after these events, the reign of Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. Your translation may also say teacher here, and this is where the wording can be a little confusing. The word here can mean secretary, and sometimes even refers to a political or and a religious office. So it is possible that as this word was originally used, that they were the state secretary or a treasurer secretary or something of the sort. However, during the exile, it's unlikely that this was any official recognizable office. It's unlikely that Ezra had some sort of geopolitical position that is labeled this, but he did a function that job title would have included, so it's more of a descriptive word. However, as it relates to Ezra and how he rules, follows through on his mission that he's given by Artaxerxes, it also becomes a title that is important because he is acting on behalf of the Persian government as well as on behalf of the Jewish people. So in some ways, he kind of is fulfilling a religious and political office as well. So inside the religious community inside of Babylon, Ezra was recognized as a serious student and good instructor in the laws of Moses. And this is where Ezra is traditionally seen as the first of the scribal tradition that was in play during Jesus' lifetime. So Ezra is kind of the role model of all the scribes and all the other religious people that you come in contact with in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene. So Ezra is seen as a scribe who's skilled in the law of Moses. He was an expert as well in the law. So Ezra gets introduced. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So the seventh year of King Artaxerxes would have been about 458 BC, 458. So not only did the religious community in Babylon recognize him as an expert, the king, Artaxerxes, also recognized Ezra as an expert on the Jewish religion. And he sought him out to commission him to go to Jerusalem to see the state of the worship of Yahweh, that it be rekindled nearly 80 years, 80, after the first wave was sent back under Cyrus, Joshua, and Zerubbabel. So thinking about timeline, we've got 80 years from the time Cyrus says, hey, you should go back, and now Artaxerxes is saying, Ezra, why don't you take some more of your people and go back home and make sure that your religion is in good state of repair. So then in verses 8 through 10, Ezra's journey and mission is summarized. His company left early in April of 458 and arrived in August the same year, for 3.5 to 4 months later. And so then we see more about Ezra as an individual in verse 10. It says, now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra had determined to first learn God's law, then to live it, and to teach it. So this is the guy named Ezra. He's a priest through his family line. He's an expert in the law. He knows it in and out, back and forth, which is a great feat to have while in exile, far away from Jerusalem. Having never lived in Jerusalem, Ezra is an expert in the law of Yahweh. He is recognized by the king of Persia and is sent back to Jerusalem with some people in order to make sure that the religious community is doing what they ought to do. Now you'll see in the next several verses, both a royal Persian approval of Ezra and that of God from heaven. Verses 11 through 28 talk about how it is that Ezra was allowed, and not only allowed, but actually sent to Jerusalem. A lot of this is repetitious of what we saw from Cyrus and I believe Darius, who both sent riches to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes sees that historically as his grandparents, as his grandfathers in the past have, that he should also be making sure to pay honor and homage to the God in Jerusalem, especially if they're going to be on his side against Egypt. So, Artaxerxes writes an official letter authorizing Ezra for this mission, which is found in verses 11 through 26. Again, an actual document that was found and is now recorded inside of Scripture. You can be reading that if you would like, verses 11 through 26. He says in this letter that he sends this letter with Ezra to take on his trip so that the royal treasurers along the road, okay, because he's got to take this path. So along the road, everywhere he stops, there are going to be royal representatives because he's going city to city. He tells all the royal treasurers that Ezra had permission to be traveling and that the treasurers were supposed to supply whatever Ezra's company needed for their trip. Now, technically, there are limits on what they were supposed to need, give them if they needed, but they are absurd. Like 7,500 pounds of silver, 500 bushels of wheat, 550 gallons of wine, 550 gallons of oil. So basically, they have an open line of credit. Any city that Ezra stopped at, if he went to the royal treasurer and said, Artaxerxes wants you to give me 200 gallons of oil for these people, they just gave it to him. Free of charge, because Artaxerxes wanted to pay for Ezra to get all of his people all the way back to Jerusalem. It restricted the treasurers also from taxing any of the religious workers. Said, anyone that works for the house of God, no tax. Don't tax them. And then he says this, whatever is commanded by the God of the heavens must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. So he includes this in the letter to the royal treasurers as well as to the people in Jerusalem. He says, everyone needs to listen carefully to what I'm telling you, because if we mess this up, the God of all the heavens is going to be against me and my family. I don't want that to happen. And as we know, Persia likes to impale people who do not follow their instructions. So there's obviously a threat in there as well. Besides politically, Artaxerxes vested religious authority back, backed by the full force of the empire to ensure that the worship of Yahweh was brought to a good state of being. So he sends Ezra, and he says, you're the religious expert, you're the religious authority, I'm sending you, and everyone needs to listen to you, and if they don't, we will back you up with whatever punishment you think is fitting. So verse 26 says, anyone who does not keep the law of your God and the law of the king, let a fair judgment be executed against him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So Artaxerxes, although Ezra is not being allowed to be governor, he's saying, if anyone disobeys your God, let the government know about it and we'll take care of it. Whatever you say should be done to them, we'll do it for you. This is the commission that the Bible nerd Ezra gets from the king of Persia. Go back to Jerusalem and make sure everyone that worships Yahweh is doing it correctly, because I don't want them to be messing things up, because I really need the God of all the heavens to be on my side of things. So if you can take all of my money and things, and I'll pay for you to take all the people back, and you can get things situated, I would be greatly honored to have that be the case. So just like Cyrus, just like Darius, Artaxerxes now sends the wealth of the Persian government with Ezra, with a full commission, back to Jerusalem to see the state of affairs for the Jewish people. So then, at the end, in verses 27 and 28, we see Ezra's celebration of God's grace being shown to him. We've seen this already, that Ezra has said that the hand of God was on him in verses 27 through 28. He gives the credit again to God. Praise Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers, because I was strengthened by Yahweh my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. So in this, we see Ezra glorifying God, praising him, and saying, it is so cool that God has put it in the mind of the king to glorify the house of the Lord. That phrase, glorify the house of the Lord, has an implied meaning of beautification, restoration, remodeling. And as we see the things that are listed as the treasures from Artaxerxes sent to Jerusalem, many of these things go into the temple to make it more pretty, to be just blunt and simplistic about it. But he sends things for the temple, which is another way of reminding ourselves. If you go back to Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, it says that the temple was rebuilt according to the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. But Artaxerxes was born well after the temple had already been built. But this is why Artaxerxes is included in that as well, because one of his decrees was to beautify the house of the Lord. He honored the house of the Lord by sending treasures, gold, silver, and all sorts of other supplies to Jerusalem. Now we get into chapter 8, verses 1 through 20 is a register or a manifest, a list of people traveling back to Jerusalem. So the record of returnees is based on family heads, as in Ezra 2, of the first wave. So a lot of the names are repeated of the heads, the family heads, not the actual individuals, but descendants of so-and-so. A lot of those names are similar. The order is different than in Ezra 2 of the first wave, but it contains a lot of the same categories. So the priestly descendants are listed first, as Ezra as a priest, and his focus being on the religious state of Jerusalem. He lists the priests first. Then there's a royal descendant whose name is Hattush. Then 12 lay families, way of representing the whole of Israel. Okay, there's a lot of names in here. You can feel free to go through that. I'll give you a quick hint. The royal descendant Hattush is not nearly as important as the royal descendant Zerubbabel from the first wave, but he is listed in there as well. So then, if you count up the descendants listed here, you don't get this many, but if you account for them having families, women and children included, we got about 5,000 people that are going back to Jerusalem with Ezra. So he gathers the company for their departure in verse 15, says that he gathered them at the river or canal, some sort of waterway, that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. We have no idea where Ahava is, somewhere near the city of Babylon. That's the best we got. I looked into every archaeological thing, and we just don't know. But the point is that the people there would have known, and the people who had ever spent time in Babylon in the Jewish religious community would have known, and he's just saying, so we gathered there by the banks. He tried to get everybody who said that they wanted to come to show up and get there. So he gathers them up, and then he realizes something to his great dismay and horror. He starts making out the list to keep track of all the individuals he's responsible for to get all the way to Jerusalem, and he realized there are no Levites. There are some priests that might not have full genealogical records. They might be from other houses. We have a bunch of temple workers, maybe, but we don't have any Levites. Like, no Levites from Babylon wanted to go back to Jerusalem. All Levites we don't remember who they are. They're kind of like the temple servants. They probably had a pretty good life going on in Babylon. Probably owned businesses. They probably were able to work and get paid and have their own houses and things of this nature. To go back to the Levitical lifestyle would require them to give all that up. And so Ezra realizes, hey, there's no Levites here. We can't go back to Jerusalem and make the religious state of Israel strong again without them. So he sends delegates, several leaders, to a man named Iddo, who is a leader in Kesafia, which is some other town. They say, go into town, get Iddo to send us some Levites. We can't go back to Jerusalem Levite-free. So he sends them in to get them. And by God, and again, Ezra credits God's grace that they were able to find 38 Levites that were willing to go. So like one family and their descendants and cousins. And 220 temple servants. So although that's a kind of disappointing number, Ezra again gives God credit that his grace was upon them in supplying the Levites to go with them. Now jumping into verses 21 through 36, Ezra prepares the people to leave, and we see the journey back to Jerusalem. So, verse 21, I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us, our children, and all our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from enemies during the journey, since I had told him, the hand of our God is gracious to all those who seek him, but his great anger is against all who abandon him. So, Ezra prepares the people first spiritually. In verses 21 through 23, he declares a fast and tells the people to pray for their journey that's coming, that God would protect them. They're asking God for safe travel and not Artaxerxes for safe travel. But we'll see Nehemiah do like the opposite. Nehemiah asks for military protection to get all the way back to Jerusalem. And so we are not to think that one is spiritual and one is not spiritual and lacking in faith. But Ezra said that he felt he couldn't ask Artaxerxes because he had confidently told him that God is gracious to those who seek him and his wrath is against those who abandon him. So Ezra said, like, well, since in my conversations with Artaxerxes before getting this letter, I told him, like, oh, God will take care of us. I felt like it would be a betrayal to say, hey, could you send along with us a giant military escort? So because they aren't having a military escort, Ezra makes sure that people are praying and humbling themselves before God. So he prepares the people spiritually, and then he also delegates 12 leading priests to oversee the delivery of the treasures for the house of the Lord. Verses 24 through 30 talk about all the things that Artaxerxes wants delivered to the temple in Jerusalem, and these are the same number of things that need to be recorded once they get to Jerusalem to say, hey, it arrived. So there's an accounting process, and Ezra delegates it and says, you 12 people, do you do that? And Ezra stays out of it. He allows them to take ownership over those treasures. All right, so they're prepared. They did the thing for 3 days where they were looking for some Levites. They got some Levites. They prayed and fasted. Then they leave. The wave departs on the 12th day after the three-day pause of the first month, which for our sakes would be April like 14th or something like that. The journey is summarized in one or two verses. It says, God kept us safe the whole way. And then then the wave arrives at Jerusalem 3.5 months later. There's no details about the travel, no problems that came up or anything. Ezra says, God took care of us all the way down to Jerusalem, and we got there 3.5 months later. Then they rest for 3 days after their 3.5 month journey. They take a 3-day weekend, and then the wave delivers their treasure and records the inventory to send back to Artaxerxes, and that's in verses 33 and 34. So the 12 guys who are delegated to see that the treasure made it to Jerusalem, they get it to the temple official as well as them, account and make sure that everything is correct. And then finally, in verses 35 through 36, this second wave of exiles offer sacrifices in celebration of their return to Jerusalem and to the temple. They offer up lots of different animals as an offering to the Lord, and they also delivered all the king's edicts up to the royal satraps and governors of the region west of the Euphrates so that they would support the people and the house of God. This is where we're going to stop our text for today. Is Ezra a priest, expert in the law, who had purposed to learn God's word, to live it, and then to teach it, rallies a bunch of people, about 5,000 people, to go back with him to Jerusalem with the commission from Artaxerxes to take the king's stuff, to deliver it to the temple in Jerusalem, and to check on the religious state of affairs in Jerusalem. We're going to see the issues that Ezra finds in the next couple of chapters, in the next several weeks. But this week, we are seeing that Ezra is taking a leadership role and preparing the people and is focused on his mission of helping Israel to worship God with a true heart. Now let's think about what these Jewish people had just been through. Not only were they taken away from their homeland into a completely foreign land that then got taken over by another completely foreign pagan power, but fairly recently, they all were under threat of being executed and exterminated. Literally, Artaxerxes' dad had said, "Hey, it's fine, just kill all the Jews." And then, like, 2 months later said, "Hey, don't kill all the Jews. And if you try, they can kill you." All of the Jewish people have had a massive roller coaster ride through all of this. And during this state of affairs, Ezra said, "You know what's important? For me to learn God's law, to obey it, and then to teach it to other people." I think there's a small possibility. There's a reason the walls in Jerusalem began to be built was because of the threat of being exterminated. But of course, the Persians didn't want to hear that because they're the ones that kind of messed it all up into the fact that they needed to protect themselves. But the people in the region pitched them as rebels. And Artaxerxes now says, "Well, I need someone that I know, that I trust, who is honest, to go to Jerusalem, seek their God for me, and then tell me what is going on there, so that I know, should I be opposed to Jerusalem, or is Jerusalem part of my empire that I should be treating friendly?" So Ezra gets sent. So what are the lessons that we need to learn from Ezra, chapters 7 through 8? First of all, if you don't already have a personal life mission, copying Ezra's will be a good idea. Ezra's personal life mission should be a blueprint for all of our lives. He determined in his heart to first study and learn the word of God. He desired to know God through his word, to know what was expected of him. Ezra wanted to know what God had to say. He didn't just want to live his life and think, hopefully this God and all that, the God of all the heavens, doesn't mind what I'm doing. He wanted to know him. And the way for Ezra to know him was through the word of God that he had, which is not nearly as much word and revelation of God as we have. But we have the ability to know God personally, and we can do that by studying the word of God. Collectively, together, as we do at church, but also personally. We have the ability to learn and to know God through the study of his word. But that's not enough for us. And it wasn't enough for Ezra. You can know everything there is to know about God that is in the Bible, but if you don't choose to do what he determined to do, he determined not to just know what the word said, but he determined to do it. He didn't want to just hear about God and hear about what God expected from him. He wanted to do it. It wasn't okay with just like hearing like, "This is bad, don't do it." And he's like, "Okay, I know it now." It wasn't an intellectual thing for him. Although he was kind of a nerd, he became a massive Bible expert. He didn't want to just know things for knowledge's sake. He wanted it so that he could live it out, so that he would be in obedience to what the word said. And that is still not enough for Ezra, and it's still not enough for us to just know what God wants from us and then for us to do it personally. He determined that he was not satisfied knowing the Bible just for his own personal development. He purposed to teach the word and help the community be faithful to God. This is his life mission. That's all Ezra ever wanted to do. He could have cared less about being in charge of an entire wave of people going back to Jerusalem. He wanted people to know God, to know what he wanted for and from them, and that they would do it, and he wanted to do it with them. And this is the right order. Ezra didn't start with, let me tell you everything about what the Bible says before he ever tried to do it for himself. Or start telling people what to do or living according to his own thing and never actually read any part of the Bible. This is the order that makes sense and is the order that is effective. He determined first to learn about God and who he was from the word. Then he determined to follow it and to obey it and to live it. And then he determined that he was going to instruct others in that way as well. We'll see how Ezra does when he gets back to Jerusalem and he finds, like, there's all these problems. And what are the results? But what I can tell you is that his mission is a good blueprint for us to follow. You won't go wrong if you determine to learn God's word, to live it, and then to teach it. It is something we as people, as God's people, should be focused on. Second, what we see here in the story of Ezra chapter 7 and 8, just like Esther, Ezra was also able to correctly calculate his circumstances, which gave him the courage to lead a wave of returnees back to their homeland. His courage came due to him seeing God's sovereign hand actively at work in setting the stage for Ezra's mission to help restore and rebuild the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. You see that. He gives God credit all throughout these couple of chapters. God's hand was on me. God was gracious. God strengthened me. Unlike in the book of Esther, though, Ezra calls attention to God by name throughout the entire narrative, giving him all of the credit so that Ezra doesn't get any credit for any success that he may have. We also need to exercise this spiritual muscle. We need to see and give God credit for moving in our daily lives and assure that he does receive credit for our successes and not taking it all for our own. Just like Esther, Ezra also was able to see his circumstances for what they truly were, and it gave him courage to do a job that he never intended to do, which is be a leader of 5,000 people on a 3.5-month journey back to Jerusalem. I think Ezra would have been more happy had Artaxerxes just sent him by himself back to Jerusalem, and then for him to take over his job there. But Ezra took courage because he saw God moving in his life and setting the stage. And then third, we see a lot of things in Ezra that are good leadership traits that biblical leaders ought to seek to emulate. Now, when it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, we always talk about leadership and all this stuff, and that's like all we ever do with this book. But I want us to see that, in fact, Ezra does demonstrate lots of good leadership traits that if we have any intention of leading anything, we should also take into consideration. So here I have, four leadership lessons that we should see from Ezra, and then we'll see the outcomes of later in the narrative. First, Ezra was prepared to lead because he first took personal responsibility for himself. The reason Ezra was able to lead the 5,000 people was because before he was called to lead the 5,000 people, he was preparing himself by learning the word of God, living and obeying it, and trying to help others do the same. He was prepared before he was asked to lead. So we should also learn, as we've learned from the story of Esther, surprise, that we need to take personal responsibility for ourselves before we start taking personal responsibility for anyone else. You are responsible for you, and you need to take ownership of it honestly and work on it prior to you deciding, I'm going to lead other people. Secondly, the thing we can see from Ezra that leaders should be aware of is that Ezra was willingly in submission, knowing that he was not ultimately in charge. He was able to receive a commission from the king to lead his community to religious faithfulness. Ezra didn't just take charge and think that buck stops here. He understood that he wasn't going to just rally 5,000 people and walk to Jerusalem without royal permission from Persia. Ezra was able to understand what position of leadership he had, and it wasn't being king of Persia. But he was able to rightly see where he fit into the hierarchy of it all, that he needed to be a good follower in order to be a good leader. Good leaders don't think that they're the end all and think that they should be the ones that everyone listens to and no one else should have a differing opinion about, but they also know that they are under authority just as much as they have been invested in authority as well. The king of Persia literally said everyone has to listen to Ezra, and yet Ezra understood that he was in submission to the king of Persia and ultimately to God. The third leadership lesson we can see from Ezra is that Ezra knew that the primary concern for the people he was leading was their spiritual state. He made sure that the people humbled themselves before God and fasted and prayed. It'd be easy. You're rallying up 5,000 people plus 38 Levites and 220 temple workers just to get focused on getting to Jerusalem, making sure everyone's safe. You know, take it all on yourself and do everything that you possibly can. Would have been really easy, but Ezra understood that as a leader, your primary concern for the people who are following you is their spiritual state. Whether or not they have food, hence why he had them fast, it doesn't matter if they are in a bad spiritual state, and Ezra took that upon himself to verify that the people were taken care of spiritually before we worried about anything else. So as leaders, we ought to also be concerned about the spiritual condition of the people who follow us, even in places that aren't seen as typical spiritual places. And it's easy for us to say, well, pastor should be worried about the spiritual condition of his people. Well, yeah, sure. I mean, it's literally the job title. But when you lead anyone, your primary concern, especially as a follower of Jesus, ought to be the spiritual condition of the people following you. That doesn't mean that's the only thing you do. You also have to make sure that they know how to do their job so they don't cut their arms off. I get it. But your primary concern is how are the people who are following me doing? Do they know God? Do they want to obey God? And how can I help them do that? Then the fourth lesson we see from Ezra is that Ezra, just like Moses, as Michael talked about in Exodus, Ezra also properly delegated leadership responsibilities, and then he didn't micromanage it either. He did this twice just in these two chapters. He delegated work that wasn't just because it was beneath him, but he delegated important work to trusted individuals like recruiting Levites and overseeing the delivery of the treasures. Ezra had all of the authority, but he said, how about you 12 do this? How about you 12 do this? And he let them take ownership of it. And he didn't micromanage it. He oversaw it, but he didn't personally have to handle all the different responsibilities or authority, even though the king had commissioned him. He was willing to delegate leadership responsibilities and let people do those leadership responsibilities as well. I guess I didn't see this one. I have a fifth one. So if you're keeping track, there's a bonus one here. Fifth is that Ezra did not allow his exaltation to go to his head. He remained humble and to the task God and the king had sent him to do. I mean, you look at Ezra's life, right? It'd be really easy for you to get all arrogant about the fact that, like, well, yes, I'm an expert in the Bible, and so, of course, God will bless me, and the king now has given me this job and given me all of this money to take, and now I have 5,000 people following me, which before social media was a lot of people following you, that I have 5,000 people looking to me for their spiritual and their physical safety. It'd be really easy for him to get puffed up in his head, but he didn't. He remained humble and understood that although he was vested with authority, that he was leading people as a servant of God. He didn't allow all of his promotions to go to his head. He let God and the king instruct him on how to do his job. And so Ezra succeeded because God had his hand on him in getting a group, a second wave of people from the area of Babylon back to Jerusalem to deliver the treasures of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, to the temple. And so Ezra's going to start his job of evaluating the spiritual state of Jerusalem beginning in the next chapter. We'll text out what chapters we're doing, because now that we're in Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to have some overlap of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that gets all sorts of exciting and confusing. So Wait out for that. The text message of the chapters we'll cover next week. So, dear Father, thank you for your word and for Ezra, a man who had determined to know you, to obey you, and to teach others about you. We pray that a lot of these good character traits of Ezra would be something that we would aspire to, that we would determine in our hearts to know you, to love you, to follow you, to obey you, and to teach others around us to do the same. Help us to lead those who are following us with concern of their spiritual state, with helping them to know you and gaining a desire to follow you. We pray that you would help us to see your hand at work in our lives as Ezra was able to see it at work in his life. That we would give you the correct credit for you working and orchestrating circumstances and events in our lives so that we will be able to give you the credit even for our own successes. We pray also that we would care more about you than we care about ourselves, that we would seek to love you and follow you more than we ever have in the past. And although this doesn't guarantee a great outcome for any of us, we pray that the journey would be worth it to go from where we were to being closer to you. We pray that you would use your Spirit who now lives in anyone who follows and believes you to guide us on that path so that we individually, but also as a community, can become closer to you, that we would trust in your steadfast love, and that we would be secure knowing that you, the King of all the heavens, are our Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.